considering holiness and concentrating on that. For as we go to the Word of God, I'd like you to be taking your Bibles, please, and turning to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll be considering verses 41 and following. 1 Kings chapter 22. Have your pink sheet ready. Let's ask God's help this evening. Dear Lord, we do pray that as we come to your word, we might be able to consider this subject of compromise, and on the other hand, to consider what is holy. Lord, help us to be true and faithful and godly people as we walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the encyclopedia says compromise is to make a deal where at least one person gives up part of his or her demand, or at least one person gives up part of his or her demand. Now, that could be good or bad. If we've been making selfish demands, then obviously it's good to give up some of our demands to compromise. But if we're fighting for truth, and if we're fighting for standards, compromise is going to be bad. The encyclopedia says, in the negative connotation, compromise may be referred to as capitulation. We just don't fight for the truth or the standard anymore. We give up. It is in this negative sense that we're going to talk about compromise tonight. One commentator writes, I remember only two things from my high school chemistry class. First, I got rid of a wart on the back of my right hand through applications of sulfuric acid on 33 consecutive days. Now, don't go home and do that. Second, I watched the slow death of a frog in an unforgettable experiment. My teacher placed the hapless creature in an oversized beaker of cool water. This is bringing back memories for some, I can see. Beneath the beaker, he moved a Bunsen burner with a very low flame so that it increased the temperature 0.017 degrees per second, which amounts to about a degree a minute Fahrenheit. In fact, the temperature rose so gradually that the frog was never aware of the change. 2.5 hours later, the frog was dead, boiled to death. The change occurred so slowly that the frog didn't even try to jump out. He never released a complaining kick. Attentive as I was to the gruesome demonstration, he says, I never realized I was witnessing a profound principle that would remind me of that frog for the rest of my life. The principle illustrated here is mindless compromise. Some compromise is deliberate, but other compromise, like the modern Christian's compromise of standards, is passive. Just like the frog, we don't realize how much we've compromised. Well, the frog needs to wake up. Christians need to wake up and be aware of the changing environment and respond to that changing environment biblically. When confronted with the option of compromise, we need to decisively choose truth and godliness. Whether compromise is active or passive, we need to be aware of it and the damage that compromise causes. And we need God's help to stand strong, to stand courageous against that kind of negative compromise. There are a number of biblical examples of compromise, and one of them is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat made many compromises in his life, and in a previous message, we've considered Jehoshaphat's compromise in allowing his son to marry Ahab's daughter. Remember, Ahab was a bad guy, and he allowed his son to marry Ahab's daughter. We could call that the bride compromise. The bride compromise led to a series of other compromises, and his going to war with Ahab, the battle compromise, was an example of that. Now tonight we're going to look at a third compromise we could refer to as the boat compromise. The boat compromise is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 and following, and it's also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 31 and following. So it's recorded in duplicate so that we won't forget this lesson about compromise. The boat compromise reveals three facts in regard to compromise. The first fact regarding compromise taught by 1 Kings chapter 22 is the motive for compromise. The motive for compromise, and that's strength. The person making the compromise intends to be in a better position because of the compromise. Let's read the account. 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, before the temple was completed, sacrifices to the Lord were made in the high places. But now the temple was built, all sacrifice was to be in the temple. There was just to be one way to God. Now the people were sacrificing and making sacrifices to gods other than the one true and living God on these high places. The implication of the scripture we've just read here is that Jehoshaphat walked with the Lord, but many of the people didn't. He didn't totally clear out idolatry from the land. So he walked with the Lord, but not all the people followed. Verse 44 continues, "And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel." Now, there is a place for peace. We're considering peace this morning. There's a place for peace, but not with the enemies of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 35 says, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly." So that puts the alliance in context. How could you make peace with a wicked man? Well, of course, it was compromise. Ahaziah was wicked, but he was family. His Jehoshaphat's son's brother-in-law. And Jehoshaphat wanted his help. Verse 45 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Of course, the kings of Judah, because he was a king of Judah. Indeed, some of Jehoshaphat's war we've already considered, and a further episode that involved Jehoshaphat is in 2 Kings chapter 3, which we'll look at a later time. That passage in 2 Kings chapter 3 is yet a fourth compromise in Jehoshaphat's life. This time it was with Jehoram, a brother of Ahaziah, the king of Israel that we're considering tonight. Jehoshaphat never permanently learned the lessons in regard to compromise. He was a substantially good king, but he made some bad choices in these areas. I hope we can do better. The parallel verse in Chronicles, that is parallel to verse 45, is 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 34. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel." Now Jehu, the son of Hanani, a seer, is the recorder of history here. He's the same one who rebuked Jehoshaphat for a previous compromise. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 2. "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you.'" Anyway, Jehoshaphat's deeds were recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which may be the same book as the book of Jehu, because Jehu was the one who was doing the recording. And it was mentioned, Jehoshaphat was just mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. The point that I'm making just here by mentioning these books is to say that this is faithful history. It was written at the time. It was not passed down by word of mouth for generations. We can trust this recorded history. Anyway, back to Jehoshaphat, verse 46. And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. The perverted persons were the temple prostitutes, both male and female. And Jehoshaphat did well to get rid of them. Verse 47. There was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. That is a deputy of King Jehoshaphat. In other words, Edom was under the power of Israel at the time. Why is this mentioned? Two reasons. Number one, to emphasize the stature of Jehoshaphat, because Edom was not even, during the reign of Solomon, Edom was not under Israel's control even at that time. And secondly, to explain how Jehoshaphat could emulate Solomon in sending ships to Ophir. You see, Edom included the territory. If you have a look at your map there on your sheet, there's a town there by the name of Ezion Geber, right at the on the Gulf of Aqaba. If you can look toward the bottom of your map, not in Israel, down to the south there. That's part of Edom, and this was important as far as shipbuilding was concerned. We read in verse 48, Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. Ezion Geber was the home port, and it was the place of shipbuilding. You see, I've shown it to you located on the map. So Ophir, where the ships were meant to go, was probably, most commentators think it was probably East Africa. It could have been India, there's all kinds of other ideas, but it was most probably straight down the Gulf and to East Africa. So the ships were wrecked where they were made, and they never sailed anywhere. To be sending ships around the world was a bit of an ego trip for Jehoshaphat, but he thought he needed help to pull it off. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 35 explains, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly, and he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion Geber. So there was more than one place they were going to be going. The reason for Jehoshaphat's compromise, these verses say, was to build ships. He thought he needed help, so he compromised with Ahaziah. With that fleet, Jehoshaphat would have strength, he would have power, he would have influence. How he could enhance his reign by just a little bit of help from Ahaziah, and so he compromised. There is some logic to Jehoshaphat's thinking of bigger is better. It is the thinking of BHP, the big Australian. BHP has grown from one mine in Broken Hill to an international corporation by absorbing into itself smaller companies time after time, year after year, absorbing smaller countries into its machinery. Bigger is better. More power. More influence. More strength. Of course, big business is not worried about compromise in the process of growing bigger and having more influence. It's also the thinking of the architects of the Uniting Church. From an array of smaller denominations in Australia, the Uniting Church became the third largest denomination with around 2,500 congregations. And still today, that's more outlets than McDonald's. Of course, they had to set aside doctrine to do it, and much compromise occurred in 1977 when the Uniting Church was formed. Now, it's that compromise in doctrine that has led to, in many cases, the liberal standards and doctrines of today. But you can see the logic. If we combine, we can have so much more influence. Compromise is made to gain strength. The same thinking is present for the combined Christmas carols held up at Lawson each year. The same kind of thinking is there for ministers' fraternals. The Jesus March years ago was meant to be a show of strength. The Jesus All About Life campaign of last year was meant to be a show of strength, but turned out to be an advertising flop. There is a temptation to compromise to gain added influence, or in some cases to be accepted. The gained strength may work for corporations like BHP, but the gained strength is a mirage for Christians. Why a mirage? Well, we're going to see that in a bit. Compromise won't help the Christian at all. The second fact regarding compromise coming out of 1 Kings chapter 22 is the excuse for compromise, and that is unity. The excuse for compromise, unity. Though the real motive for compromise is a show of power, usually the stated reason for compromise is unity. The implication is, if you don't join in, you're antisocial. For Jehoshaphat, it was a family thing. One compromise led to another. The bride compromise led to the battle compromise going to fight with Ahab, and it also led to the boat compromise with Ahaziah. Because Ahaziah was family, there was a show of unity. Israel and Judah working together. Now let me say, unity is a good thing. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for unity in his final prayer before his death, John 17 and verse 21, "that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus prayed for unity amongst the brethren. But he also prayed for truth. The same chapter, John 17 and verse 17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He wanted his brothers and sisters to have truth. So unity is good, but it cannot be attempted at the expense of truth. Fact is, the more ecumenical you want to be, the more truth you have to compromise. The wider your fellowship, the broader your fellowship, the narrower the doctrine that you're able to preach. Unity is not found in human organization. Unity is found in common fellowship around the Word of God, the Word of Truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So John declares the truth to us, and verse 3 adds, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you." Why? "That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The truth was proclaimed that there might be fellowship. Fellowship is in Christ, centered on the truth. Then there can be unity. It is a spiritual phenomenon, not a human organizational phenomenon. Anyway, Jehoshaphat tried to create it with a wicked man, Ahaziah. We read in verse 44, "And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel." That union led to compromise, as it normally does in church and family. I see Christians trying to create a unity in their families that just does not exist. The truth is, Christ divides. Pauline was the first one that I met in that category. She'd grown up in a Turkish Muslim home, and she got saved. She'd become a Christian. She was totally rejected and cast out by her family. There was no way Pauline could pretend that her family was united. Even though the average family may not be as obviously divided as Pauline's family was, the division is real. That is when someone gets saved out of a family. I'm not talking about Christian families here. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Christians who pretend unity will skip their commitment to Christ on Sunday for the sake of a family gathering. That is compromise. relatives will come to stay and the Christians do not go to church. That is compromise. The family plan an outing outside the Christian's normal standards, but the Christian tags along with the rest of the extended family. That is not real unity, but it is real compromise. Pastors do similar things in pastors' fraternals for the sake of an outward unity. But how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Asks Amos in Amos 3 and verse 3. Let's not pretend unity and end up compromising. Unity is found in truth. The third fact regarding compromise coming out of 1 Kings 22 is the end of compromise, and that is weakness. The end of compromise, weakness. The truth is, God hates compromise. We've already seen one prophet rebuking Jehoshaphat for compromise. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 37. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavar of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Jehoshaphat was thus rebuked a second time by a second prophet for compromise. He was substantially a good man, but this thing of compromise is a bad choice, and normally compromise is a bad choice. Instead of being strengthened by the alliance, as Jehoshaphat hoped he would, he was actually weakened by the alliance. He lost the ships, lost whatever money was put into those ships. That is always so for God's people. When we seek compromise, we weaken our position. And temporarily, he learned a lesson, for we read in verse 49, then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. That is, let's have another go. That was a bit of bad luck, those ships being destroyed. But we can do this. And I don't know what Jehoshaphat said, but it could have been something like, no, Ahaziah, it was not bad luck. It was God's discipline. And I will not disobey God again. Verse 50, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. That's why increased popularity and greater influence, which is hoped to be the result of compromise, is a mirage for Christians. As soon as we compromise, we leave God out. God may discipline us for that compromise, or worse, he may give us up to compromise. That's worse, to actually be allowed to do what we plan to do. We as modern Christians have compromised, and God hates it. We have compromised doctrine, and we have compromised standards. God hates both. Consider the doctrine of creation. Until Darwin, all Christians believed that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. Since Darwin, there has been compromise on that doctrine. Some Christians believe science more than they believe the Bible. Since the theory of evolution, theory mind you, requires millions of years, they say, oh, the days in Genesis must mean long periods of time. This is a severe compromise because the text plainly means otherwise. In the context, those days are indeed 24-hour days. One of the proponents of this compromise, calling days long periods, is astronomer Hugh Ross. Whilst Ross claims the Bible is inerrant, and it is, and whilst he says Genesis is actual history, and it is, his reading of the text of Genesis incorporates compromise with scientific theory. According to Ross, the earth is billions of years old and the days of creation are vast ages. To correct Ross's compromise, Jonathan Safady has written a book, Refuting Compromise. And we should too. We should be refuting compromise. We should identify it and turn from compromise, but God hates it. Now, of course, the ecumenical movement compromises many of the other doctrines of the faith, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And we need to be on our guard and defend the truth against compromise. However, historically, the compromising standards amongst Christians, often Christians have stood for the truth of doctrine, and yet they've slipped in regard to standards. The compromise in regard to standards has been more insidious. We as Christians have compromised, and God hates it. Deterioration into a compromised state is not always sudden. Like the frog, we have been led into it little by little without realizing. This is how one writer puts it. No garden suddenly overgrows with thorns. No church suddenly splits. No building suddenly crumbles. No marriage suddenly breaks down. No nation suddenly becomes a mediocre power. And no person suddenly becomes base. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, certain things are accepted that were once rejected. Things once considered hurtful are now tolerated. At the outset, it appears harmless, maybe even exciting to get involved in this particular activity or watching that particular thing. But the wedge it brings leaves a gap that grows wider as moral erosion joins hands with spiritual decay. The gap becomes a canyon. The way that seems right becomes, in fact, the way of death. Solomon wrote that, and he ought to know. Take heed, you who stand, take heed lest you fall. Be careful about changing your standards so that it corresponds with your desires. The writer says, I'm now grateful for that chemistry class experiment I witnessed back in 1951. At the time, I kept thinking, what a drag. No longer, the memory of that frog has kept me out of a lot of hot water. Okay then, if we're like the frog in that kettle and we have compromised our standards and not noticed, someone ought to point out the changes to us, how we have compromised. Well, the frog might know that he was in hot water if someone added just a little bit of cold. And we might know where we have let standards slip by noticing what the biblical standards used to be. The Christians of a century ago would not go to the theatre. Now we watch far worse stuff in our own homes. And when we watch, that immunizes us, so we allow our standards to slip even further. The Christians of a century ago would have recognized rock as pagan, associated with tribal ritual, rather than anything Christian, the beat of the jungle. And even churches that have not allowed it into their churches have allowed that. Individual Christians have allowed that into their own homes. The Christians of a century ago dedicated their Sundays to the Lord. We don't do that anymore. The Christians of a century ago wore entirely modest clothing. They had not yet been impacted by the push of the world. The Christians of a century ago respected those in authority, police, teachers, national leaders, and parents. And you can see that deteriorating, can't you? The Christians of a century ago would never use the language of the world. They've been saved out of that stuff. The Christians of a century ago had good ethics in regard to cheating, lying, and stealing. Now, I could give you Bible references to show that Christians of a century ago based those moral standards on the Bible. I can, and I have other times given such biblical references, but when the modern Christian starts to call the church back to the standards of a century ago, or when a Christian starts to call the church back to the standards of a century ago, they are labeled a legalist, irrespective of the scripture they quote. To search for the scriptural basis of doctrine is still considered to be a godly thing to do. But to search for the scriptural basis of practice is considered by many to be legalism. When a scripture says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, why is it considered legalism to denounce the TV of today? When a scripture says we are to wear modest apparel, why is it considered legalism to say that we cannot wear immodest clothing here? And indeed, anywhere public. It's labelled legalism because people have been swept along by the current of the world. And they don't want us telling them what they do is wrong. Well, we have compromised. And God hates compromise. The only solution is to repent and to draw close to the Lord that our own lives might be holy. We might see those things which are not holy. Let's ask God's help. Dear Lord, we pray for ourselves that are here tonight. Perhaps I believe those that are here tonight love you and want to maintain godly standards. Perhaps even some of our own standards we've let slip by the push and the strong current of the world today. We pray for our church, Lord. We realize that there are a number of folk here tonight, but the vast majority that were here this morning are not. And Lord, there's not that same desire that Christians once had to spend the whole day for you. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us as a local church. You would help people individually. You would help people that are here and people that are not here to see where they have slipped, where they have allowed compromise. And Lord, return us to the godly standards of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a hymn that's right on this theme.